We should be up. There we go. Excellent. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here this morning. And Micah, I might be a little bit loud, so you just turn my gain down just a touch. At least it sounds loud to me. We're continuing our series on the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And as I mentioned in the opening message of this series, I mean, all the Gospels record these events, but Luke pays particular attention. If you're reading Luke, you could read through the Gospel of Luke and just pay attention as you read through it for the however many times you've read it. In this read-through, pay attention to his recording of people's response to the person of Jesus. As I said, all the Gospels record those things, but Luke, particularly in his writing, is emphasizing or spending time on how people respond to the person of Jesus. And it's impossible to consider Jesus, wherever you are on the spectrum of your opinion on Jesus, and not consider how you or the rest of the world or anyone responds to Jesus. If anything can be said about Jesus, is that he elicits a reaction. Whether you love him, whether you hate him, whether you're skeptical, whether you disbelieve, Jesus, like a rock dropped in a small pond, created ripples through people's lives that have affected not just individuals, as Luke records, but governments, the arc of human history has all been affected by Jesus. And as I mentioned, Luke is particularly focused on this reality, that Jesus requires a response, and how we personally respond to the person of Jesus is of utmost importance. As we're reading through the Gospels and going through the teaching of Jesus, we can talk about what he taught. We can talk about him as a great teacher, as a great example. We can talk about the doctrines of God, his relationship to the law, all of those things. What I want you to do this morning is kind of set those things aside and realize that all of those are secondary to what our personal response to the human being and God of Jesus as a person is. And in our text in Luke chapter 7, we have what is perhaps the quintessential encounter or comparison of two responses to Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, we're going to encounter a dinner party with a Pharisee who stands in for all skeptics, whether religious or irreligious, and a woman of the community, a woman of the street who's unnamed, a sinner, everybody acknowledges a sinner, and how these two people respond to Jesus, and how Jesus takes that moment at this dinner party to say, "Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in how people respond to me, and what response do I desire?" And so let's just pray as we look into Luke chapter 7 and consider our personal, heartfelt response to the person of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Luke has recorded these things of Jesus' life for us, guided and put down by your Holy Spirit, that we might examine our own hearts, even as Jesus does here, to compare and to consider this morning not how much of Jesus' words can we quote, not how good we are at following his commands, not how we understand grace versus the law or understand the orthodoxy of God, but simply how do we personally respond to the person of Jesus and what he's done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll read the text. It's rather lengthy. I'll read the text. It's important to digest it all. And then after I've read it, we will unpack it. It's in Luke 7, chapters or verses 36 to 50. So you can turn there in your Bibles or tap there on your phones. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat and you can take it home with you. That is our gift to you. So Luke 7, 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, what's happening here? What's going on? Well, we want to set the scene, first of all, to understand the context in which Jesus is giving this lesson to Simon and to us. First of all, the scene itself is a dinner party, eating, probably says entered into his house. It's probably a courtyard of the house. If you've ever been to the Middle East or Southern Europe, you know that many houses are built with kind of an open passageway into an inner courtyard, and all the rooms kind of face inward because they want to eat outside when it's cool, when they have the chance in those latitudes. And so that's likely where it is. We see the same thing when Jesus is in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, and the people are all there. So it's kind of private, but it's also kind of public. People can kind of come and go into each other's courtyards. And Jesus is reclining at the table in the Middle Eastern fashion. They didn't have chairs the way we do normally. And so he would be leaning on his left hand, eating with his right hand, with his feet kind of out behind him at a low table. And everybody's facing inwards for the dinner and for the conversation. And here this woman finds Jesus. She's looking for him. She finds him at this dinner party, engaged in eating and conversation with Simon, who is a Pharisee, and his friends. And so you can just think this is sort of, you know, upper middle class, well-to-do people, very religious, very proper, you know, thought well of in the community. And that's where, you know, Jesus is. Simon's probably invited him home for lunch after worship at the synagogue. He's seen this young rabbi, he's heard about him, and he wants to check him out at lunch. Then there is the woman, and we never get her name. She's almost certainly not Mary Magdalene, although that's a traditional claim that's made. But she makes her way in, this unnamed woman. She's identified as one with a sinful past, a woman of the city. You pretty much know who she is and the things that she does. I don't need to elaborate on that. And there unfolds this scene with her that's quite scandalous in four primary reasons. There's four things that we need to get into our minds here to understand what Simon is observing and what Jesus is responding to. First of all, there's the weeping and the washing. There's so much weeping by this woman that Jesus' feet are wet with the tears of this woman. So this is not a dainty cry in the background. This is what we would call an ugly cry. This is mascara running, false eyelashes coming off. She doesn't have a servant's towel to wipe up her tears or to, you know, clean herself up. And so she is using her own hair to wipe off the feet of Jesus that are just drenched in her tears. And this is all going on while they're having dinner. And then with the woman, there's this undone hair. She's wiping Jesus' feet with hair, which is clearly undone. Now, there's significance to that. In Numbers 5, 11 to 22, we read that under the law, a suspected adulteress who's brought to the temple for purification and forgiveness has her hair unbound and let down or left disheveled by the priest. And as a result of this law, Jewish custom from the Old Testament forward in time has been that women always bind up their hair and have their hair covered. The New Testament makes references here and there to proper women in proper society having their head covered or their hair covered. A married Jewish woman especially bound up her hair on her wedding night, and from that night on never went out in public with her hair unbound. She only took her hair down and uncovered it for her husband. And that was considered dot moshi, or Torah law. And just to emphasize how important this is to the scene and to the people who are watching, I'll just give you an example of a ruling on this by a rabbi, Shmo ben Aberet. And he said that, quote, hair which normally extends outside the kerchief and her husband is used to it is not considered sensual. In Talmudic times, the Merim Alashkar said that it was permissible to allow some strands to dangle out front between the ear and the forehead, despite the custom being to cover every last strand of a woman's hair. And this ruling created what many Orthodox Jews understand as the rule of the tefach, or the hand's breadth of hair, that allows some hair to hang loose in the form of bangs. So this is how important hair is in Jewish culture. Women, you are allowed to have one hand's breadth of hair between the ear and the forehead come out from under your kerchief, and that is not considered sensual, okay? Just so you're clear, this has been ruled by the rabbis as being acceptable. Now, before you get offended and you think, all these rules in the Old Testament about women, there were just as many rules for men, okay? Men had to wear their beard a certain way. The tassels on their robe had to be of a certain length. They had to be knotted in a certain way. There was lots of rules for men, too. But the point here is that this woman, in the presence of a Pharisee and all his friends, in the presence of a rabbi whose teaching she trusts, she is there weeping at his feet with her hair undone. So there's no pretense. There's no pretending in this woman as she comes to Jesus. There is no question of who she is. There's no kind of facade of dignity that she tries to put on when she comes into the presence of Jesus. Why would she pretend? She knows better than Simon that Jesus already knows everything about her. And so she comes to Jesus in this way, in this company, probably ashamed, but willing to overcome any social cost to be at the feet of Jesus. And then there's the kissing. On top of all of this, she's kissing his feet, not his cheeks, but his feet. Now, I'm not an indiscriminate kisser myself, as a general rule. I'm not even really a big hugger. But again, if you've ever visited Southern Europe, the Middle East, they are kissers. This is how you greeted one another in polite society. You gave them a kiss on either cheek. I'm sure you've all seen that, you know, if you've been watching the Cannes Music Festival or any of those shows, the people come and do the on either side, and they get a kiss. Now, I have visited the Middle East. I did some work there before I was a pastor in Egypt in the Middle East, and it's amazing how much kissing does go on. As a North American man, it's a little bit weird, okay? Every morning, I would get kissed by my driver. I'm just looking for a ride. I would get a kiss. It's like, okay. Love you too, man. Just keep me alive, okay? Just don't get in an accident. But it would be expected, and these are things that Jesus all draws to Simon's attention later. It would be expected in polite society to be kissed, but this woman is not kissing his cheeks, she's kissing his feet. You would never kiss feet. Feet are what needed to be washed every time you went into someone's home. They were considered dirty. Every time you went somewhere, you washed them. You kept them behind you at the table. You didn't sit cross-legged with your feet right up at the food. So her kissing his feet was as awkward and startling to them as it would be to us. And then finally, the perfume. It's not cheap. It's in an alabaster jar, which is translucent carved stone. It's the kind of jar you'd put the best perfume in. There's probably several weeks' wages worth of perfume here, $400 or $500 of perfume, stuff you would use by putting a little dab behind your ears and not pour it out on feet. But here she is honoring Jesus at any cost, financially, socially, emotionally. This woman's heart is poured out to Jesus. The point here is that this woman, without a doubt, treasures and cherishes the person of Jesus Christ. This is made crystal clear in these most dramatic and even shocking displays that's taking place in front of these very proper and orthodox Pharisees. This woman personally loves Jesus. And I say this not because I'm trying to tell a startling or dramatic tale, but because all this detail is relevant to the text. It's what's happening right in front of everybody. It's what triggers Simon's thoughts. And it's what Jesus is going to draw out deliberately and draw deliberately to his attention to make his teaching moment with Simon. So that sets the stage. This is what's taking place. And Simon then has his thoughts. It's so obvious to everyone who she is and what is happening that Simon can't figure out how this woman, how this supposed prophet, Jesus, can't see what everybody else sees. Now, Simon is a Pharisee. He's probably wealthy. He's well-respected without question. He knows all the scriptures by heart. He knows all the rabbinical teaching about hair and everything else. He understands the law and he keeps it. He's invited Jesus to dinner because he's interested in Jesus. He's curious about Jesus. He's maybe heard him teach at the synagogue. He's maybe heard about the miracles he's done. He knows that he's gathering a following. And he's curious. He wants to know more. But in this scenario, you notice that Simon is very cool. He's very reserved. He's very assessing. He's clinical in his observation. Simon is, in fact, testing Jesus, trying to measure whether Jesus really is who he says he is as a prophet, when, in fact, it's actually Simon who's being measured by Jesus. Says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him, that's Simon, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So this is in his mind. He's saying, if this guy was really a prophet, he would understand who this woman was. Jesus calls himself a prophet, and he can't even clue into the absolute scandal that this hot mess of a woman is at his feet. She's causing this scandal at my dinner even. Now, how often our society and even some of our churches and supposedly Christian denominations sit in judgment over Jesus, skeptical that his teachings and his values are pure enough to meet our standards? Does Jesus not see that he's being embraced by the wrong people? And we insert for wrong people there anybody on either end of the spectrum that we don't like, either on one end of the class spectrum or the other, one end of the race spectrum or the other, one end of the political spectrum or the other. Does Jesus not realize that he's being embraced by the wrong people? How scandalous. Simon is confident to say this woman is a sinner, but he's unable to confess the truth that he's a sinner just as much in need as Jesus as the woman. And don't we do the same thing? How can these people call themselves Christians? How can they say that they embrace Jesus when they are clearly so wrong in their ideology and in their behavior, and they are such sinners? And we judge just as Simon does when, in fact, we need Jesus just as much as anybody else. And Simon is looking at this obvious sinner saying, does Jesus not know who she is, and does she not understand whose house she's in? She's a sinner, but Simon has no idea that he needs Jesus just as much. So Simon is sitting in judgment not only over Jesus, but over the woman. He's sitting in judgment over both of them. She's a sinner, and he obviously isn't, and Jesus is a poor prophet because Simon is more knowledgeable about the law than Jesus. Now, the interesting thing is he says this in his head. And Jesus needs to correct this error in the heart of Simon. And so the text says, and so Jesus answered him. Answered what? Simon didn't say anything. And yet Jesus answers him. His innermost thoughts are not as secret as he thinks. And he sets the stage for Jesus' parable. And also for the irony, which I'm aware of, that Jesus, who he doubts is a good prophet, has actually just read his mind and is about to answer a question he never asked. So don't worry about it, Simon. He's not a very good prophet, clearly. But here's the parable that Jesus then answers the unasked question. Jesus answered him, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered. "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them love him more?" It's a simple parable. It's not complicated. We can figure it out. We can see that the moneylender is God. The two debtors are the woman and Simon. They both are sinners. They both have a debt. You can decide which one is the 500 denarii sinner and which one is the 50 denarii sinner. You can bet that Simon thinks he's only the 50. Simon might not think that God has to forgive him anything because he keeps the law. He may think he's like a zero debt sinner. But one of them's 50, one of them is 500. A denarii is a day's wage, roughly. So it's a 50 days wage debt or a 500 days wage debt. You can do the math in your own wages that you earn. Somebody owes something like $5,000. Another person owes something like $50,000. And the moneylender cancels both debts. And the point of the parable is simple. The more a person realizes how big of a debt is forgiven and how utterly bankrupt they were to pay it back, the more that person loves God when they are forgiven. And Simon even knows the answer, although perhaps you can sense that the lesson is going to land hardest on him because he kind of hedges his response. He says, "The one I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt." The one I suppose. Why are you hedging your answer, Simon? That's obviously the answer. The one who had the larger debt canceled is the one who loves most. But you see, I think Simon's heart is already starting to work against him. I think he already knows that Jesus has literally turned the tables on him because he realizes he has to confess something, he has to admit something if he understands this parable. Those who are forgiven the most love the most. Simon absolutely believes that his debt to God is very small. You just know it. Simon is sitting there thinking, "I have the smallest possible debt to God compared to this woman." And yet, if that's true, then that means that I love God less than this woman. But that can't be true. I have to love God more. Surely Jesus can't be giving this sinful woman credit for more love of God than me. And Simon sees the trap. He's no dummy. He understands that despite all appearances, Jesus says, "This sinful woman at my feet, clearly Simon loves God more than you do." And Jesus commends him, and he said to him, "You're finally getting it, Simon. You have judged rightly. You were judging wrong just 30 seconds ago, but now you're starting to judge rightly. The one who is forgiven most loves most. You were not judging me or this woman correctly before. You thought you were the one with the greater love for God. You thought I wasn't much of a prophet. Your estimation of this situation was a way off, but now you're starting to judge rightly." And then Jesus goes on. He says, "Simon, do you see this woman? Do you really see her? She washes my feet with tears and wipes them with her hair, and you don't even have a servant wash with water and wipe with a cloth, as would be expected when I came into your house. She has not stopped kissing my feet, and you didn't even give me the two customary pecks on the cheek when I came as your guest. She anoints my feet with perfume, and you didn't even offer the customary olive oil for me to fix my hair before dinner." Notice how personal Jesus is in this circumstance, how attentive Jesus is to the treatment that he is receiving. He points out everything the woman has been doing since she came into the house. He points it all out to Simon, not missing a thing. Even though he's God incarnate, he notices the very intimate and personal interactions of his followers with him. He's done this elsewhere with Mary and Martha, with the children that he calls to himself, with the widow in the temple who he notices puts the last two pennies that she has into the offering, and on again. There's no small, intimate gesture that is overlooked by Jesus. He's looking for how we love him. He's not looking for how law-abiding we are, how orthodox we are, how put together we are, how great our facade is, how well we know the law, how perfect we are in our observance of it. Jesus is looking for how we as people respond to him as the person who has come as our Savior, and he misses nothing. Do you realize that Jesus notices your attention to him? How many days go by in your life, in my life, when I don't even remember or realize that Jesus notices every attention I pay him. It doesn't come to my mind nearly as often as it should. Every time I open the Word, every time I pray, every time I think of him on my car as I'm driving, every time I give him praise for the creation that he's given us, the health that we have, the rescue that he is of my soul, the protection that he is from temptation, every attention that I give to Jesus is noticed. And that can be a painful thought, because that also means that every inattention I pay Jesus is noticed. Every time I don't think of Jesus, when life is just too easy, or I just have everything well enough put together that I don't really need him, so I don't really have to think about him. I got other things to think about. I got too much going on in my life to spend time thinking about Jesus, and Jesus pays as much attention to every inattention as every attention, because he has a personal relationship with us. There's nothing this woman did that escaped his notice, and there's nothing that Simon didn't do that escaped his notice. Jesus notices our attention. Jesus is intimately concerned about our relationship to him and our feelings and our heart response to him. Jesus is not changed in that regard now that he is in heaven. He is not distant. Even though Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is still sensitive to every one of our actions and every one of our treatments of him. You remember when Saul is on the road to Damascus, and Jesus comes to Saul after all of Saul's persecution, and he says to him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Me, he says. Was Saul persecuting Jesus? No, he's persecuting the church. But you see, Jesus is so personally connected with his people that when Saul offends or harms any member of the church, any follower of hers, Saul is offending Jesus. It's the same thing that Jesus says in Matthew 25. You remember when he is judging people and he says, "Whatever you have done to the least of these, you have done to me." You see, this is what Jesus wants Simon and us to see today, is that the Christian faith is not really about your orthodoxy. It's not really about knowing all the teaching. It's not really about how strictly you follow the teaching. It's not how often you come to church. It's not about how often you read your Bible. Apart from how it leans your heart into a personal relationship with a personal Savior. That's what Jesus cares about. Jesus cares whether you know him and whether you love him and cherish him the way this woman does. This is what Jesus sees. Her washing, which is deeply personal, her own tears and hair, and unexpected. "You, Simon, didn't even give me the impersonal and expected courtesy of washing my feet." Her kisses, which show how utter humility and reverence that she has. "Simon, you didn't even greet me as an equal. You treated me as though you are superior." Her anointing is costly perfume, and you didn't even give me the household olive oil that is kept aside for visitors. Simon, you don't understand what a relationship with God is about. It's about what your heart is towards me. Simon, your hope is in yourself, and this woman's hope is in me. This woman does not put her hope in her own morality, in her own goodness, in her own ideology of fitting in with the right social movements. She recognizes the depth of her debt, and she rejoices in my forgiveness while you pretend to have no need of me. Simon, your response shows me clearly where your heart stands compared to hers. You see, in order for God's forgiveness to become effective for us, we have to realize that we are actually sinners in need of a great Savior. We have to be aware of our debt and repent of it, as this woman did. I'm convinced this woman knew exactly who Jesus was. She had heard him teach outside the city, in the city, somewhere. She had heard Jesus teach, maybe had not been able to get to him to show her affection and her thanks for his forgiveness yet. But she had heard him teach. She had heard the gospel. She'd put her hope in him and sought him out and fell at his feet, weeping and kissing to show her love for him. And if we don't get to that point with the person of Jesus Christ, then it is hard to consider our sins forgiven. We have to realize the debt of our sin that we owe the way this woman realized it. that we have a sin debt, whether it's 50 denarii or 500 denarii or 5,000 denarii, is not the point. The point is none of us can repay it. And if we do not understand our debt that we cannot repay, then we will never trust completely in the mercy and the undeserved grace of God and his willingness to forgive that debt as our only hope of forgiveness, as this woman has done. And none of this Simon has done. Simon has stood back, coolly examining Jesus, deciding whether Jesus measures up to what he needs as a rabbi. Why does the world have no interest or desire for Jesus? Why are they skeptical? Why are they condescending? Why are they just ignoring him? Because they're not convinced they have any sin that needs to be forgiven. When does our own love for Jesus grow cold? When do I become indifferent and forget the personal affections that I should be showing to Jesus? When I forget my need for Jesus, when I think that I've got it all together and, you know, I'm doing okay and I don't really need Jesus, then I can become impersonal and I can become indifferent and my love for Jesus can grow cold. But try this one trick that Satan hates. Remember your sin. Remember your need. Remember the salvation that Jesus is to you, not just for this life, but for the next. And if you remember your sin, if you remember that you're the woman, not Simon, then your love for Jesus grows warm and deep and profound the way this sinful woman's love grew deep and warm and profound. Find yourself growing cold in your prayer life. Find yourself growing indifferent in your Bible reading. Just remember this one trick that Satan hates and remember your sin. Because sin is not a problem for God. He has a solution for your sin. He's paid the price for your sin on the cross a long time ago, and you can't change that. The only thing Satan can do is distract you from that. The only thing Satan can do is to keep you from receiving the gift of that mercy. Our sins are covered and forgiven by the unasked for and unmerited work of Christ on the cross. We don't have to enter into the deepest troughs of sin to love God greatly, but we do have to remember our sin and rightly recognize that our sin needs his forgiveness, as this woman did. Simon didn't see the woman, but Jesus did. This is what Jesus saw in the woman. He saw her love. In Matthew 22, 36 to 38, Jesus was asked another question by another Sadducee, legalist of the law. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Now, between Simon and the woman, who was loving Jesus with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind? Jesus knew which one. And it wasn't the fancy Pharisee. It was the woman. And so he says to her, just to make the point clear, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." That's you, Simon. "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sin?'" And this is really the question of the moment, is the question of this morning. Who is Jesus to us? Who is Jesus to you? Jesus knows your sin. He knows the woman's sin. He knows Simon's innermost thoughts. He's not afraid of your sin. But is Jesus the one you acknowledge your sins to and the one who you trust to forgive your sins? He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, it's interesting here, after all of this emotionalism, after all of this grand display of compassion and love and thankfulness and forgiveness of this woman weeping at his feet, it wasn't because she wept and washed and anointed and loved that she was saved. Although her encounter with Jesus resulted in this profound emotional response, it wasn't her emotional response to Jesus that saved her. She was saved by her faith, her trust. Her love was a result of knowing, trusting that she was forgiven. Because you have faith, you are saved. Because you comprehend the debt that has been forgiven, then you treasure and cherish the one who saved you. Jesus lifted the guilt and the shame from this woman. She was accepted and found in her new identity in the one who mattered most. She didn't care what Simon thought of her. He didn't care what the rest of the dinner party thought of her. Doesn't matter who she thought she was or who other people thought she was. The only thing that mattered to her was who Jesus knew her to be. What matters for eternity is how Jesus looks upon you. It doesn't matter to her how awkward or embarrassing her love for Jesus looks to others. She's with Jesus and has nothing to hide from him, and she is accepted just as she is. And so Jesus says, go in peace. Word peace in Greek is Irene. It's my mom's name. It's a good biblical name. It's the Greek word that is put in for the Hebrew word shalom. It corresponds to shalom in Hebrew. A harmonious wholeness. That is the reward of the true repentance that this woman shows, to finally be at peace with God and ourselves. You see, this is the thing. You are not what you've done. You are not what other people think of you. This woman is not the sum total of her past actions. This woman is not who Simon thinks that she is. This woman's identity is in the fact that she is a forgiven child of God. And that's true for all of us. But repentance is not easy. It's much easier to be Simon. It's much easier to be cool and aloof and judgmental and decide whether Jesus is necessary in our lives right now. It's hard to admit that we are bankrupt. It's hard to admit that we are the woman who's the hot mess weeping at Jesus' feet. That there is nothing that we can offer that puts God in our debt and causes him to recognize our righteousness or causes him to owe us some respect, like Simon felt he was owed. It's hard to accept that we can come to Jesus completely empty and he meets us right where we are. It's hard to accept the fact that we are, as the popular picture puts it, going to stand at the pearly gates of heaven, and St. Peter is going to ask, why should we let you in? And our answer is not going to be anything other than, because I love Jesus and he loved me. It's not going to be because I helped old ladies across the street, or, you know, I had the right politics, or I had the right ideology, or I read my Bible every day, or I came to church every week. The only thing that's going to get you the right answer was St. Peter. And that's not actually how it goes, so you know, but you're actually going to be kneeling at the judgment seat of God. But we'll go with the popular meme for now. The only answer that's going to get you past St. Peter is, what did you do with Jesus? That's the only question God's going to ask you. What did you do with my son? How did you respond to him? Because he came to give his life, to lay it down for your sin. And how did you respond? So we love to talk about Jesus and all his teaching. We love to talk about the law and orthodoxy and how Jesus the Messiah fulfills it. We know that to love Jesus is to follow his commands. We know the wisdom that's in Scripture that is good for this life and for the eternal life that is to come. But for this morning, we can just set that aside and just see what Jesus is saying here and what Luke is emphasizing. What it's all about is, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to him? And what Jesus is looking for is a heart broken like the sinful woman's at his feet, who treasured and cherished him. He is the pearl of great price that we would sell anything to have. He's the treasure buried in a field that we would give up all other possessions to hang on to. This woman was compelled to honor Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, Christ's love compels us. The love of Jesus is a compelling love. It's the engine behind our Christian activity. If we are not compelled by duty or by law or by fear or by bribery, we, as disciples of Christ, are compelled by love. So where are you in this table, in this parable, and in this account of Jesus? Most of us want to believe we would be the woman weeping and thankful at Jesus' feet. But until we really understand our sin the way she did and the debt that Jesus has paid on our behalf on the cross, quite often we are much more like Simon, cold and aloof and judging. Judging Jesus, judging others. So don't be Simon. Be the woman. Bring the hot mess of your life to the feet of Jesus. And don't pretend it's anything other than a hot mess. And Jesus will welcome you and he will forgive you, just as he did this woman. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've made coming to you as simple but as difficult as a personal relationship. It's not about memorizing our Bible. It's not about following a bunch of rules. It's not about putting on a good front. It's not about pretending we're holy. It's not about certainly any righteousness of our own. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's being able to come and fall at your feet and say, this is everything that I am, and I can't hide anything from it, from you, and I've got nothing to offer. And then you accept that. And it's enough, because Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done for us to be made right with you. And so, Father, I just pray this morning for myself, for my fellow brothers and sisters, that we would not hold ourselves aloof or distant from you. That we would be reminded regularly of our sin, not so that we wallow in shame or guilt, but so that we glory in the debt that has been forgiven. And it deepens our love for you. Because those that have been forgiven much love much. And we have been forgiven much. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.